Good morning and welcome to all of you, especially our visitors we have this morning. Thank you for being here. It is an honor and a privilege for me to stand before you and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I do ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. As always, I don't want you to ever take my word. Don't ever take any man's word, only the word of God. Now, the year was probably 740 B.C., and one of the good kings of Judah, King Uzzah, is nearing death. His son Jotham, who really has had charge of the household and the government in the last years of Uzzah's life due to his leprosy, Uzzah is preparing to ascend to his throne. Oh, it's been a prosperous time for Judah during the reign of King Uzzah. As a matter of fact, his reign has been one of prosperity and affluence not experienced since the days of Solomon. However, with prosperity came the sins that seem so often to affect those who have been the most bountifully blessed materially. Judah would have three more good kings, and they would be Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah before she was carried away into Babylonian captivity. But from the prosperity of Uzzah's reign, the history of a nation of this period would be one of decline. Most significant was the moral and spiritual decline of the people. I wish you'd come with me, if you would, to Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah chapter 1. When we get to Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to look at several passages in which God details immorality of the people and the hypocrisy of their worship. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, we find, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Now the nation was still gave the appearance, though, of being a nation of God's people through their observances of their formal rituals and their sacrifices and their worship. But their sacrifices and their worship was nothing but a show. They were more concerned with themselves and their possessions than they were with God. Look at verses 10 through 15, and we'll notice how God compared their leaders to the rulers of Sodom and the people to the immoral inhabitants of the city of Gomorrah. Isaiah wrote, beginning in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incest is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." It's pretty easy, though, I believe, to see the parallels that exist between the conditions of Judah as King Uzzah nearest death and the conditions of our society today. Judah was very, very prosperous at that time. Indeed, her wealth and her affluence could only be compared to the time of Solomon. And oh, did they enjoy the luxuries of that day. They sure loved their luxuries. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, the prophet describes the vain and worldly women of the nations as a means of indicting the moral characters of the character of the nation itself. And it's interesting that Isaiah lists 21 items that were prized by women of that time, mentioning such things as anklets and headbands and perfume boxes and mirrors and chains and bracelets and so on. But he was not condemning those beautiful things. He was condemning what was beneath all of that wealth and affluence. He was condemning their selfishness and their sensuous lives that they were patterned after the world with all of its lust and its lasciviousness. It wasn't just the women that he was indicting. He was using them as an illustration of the very thing that caused the entire nation to be putrefying in the Lord's sight. Then having just enough religion to cause them to feel compelled to go through the motions, they engaged in the ritual observations of religion, but it was for them, and it wasn't for God. Their hearts were not right. Their motives for all their worship was wrong, and they even perverted the observances that they engaged in. Then in chapter 5, Isaiah begins a series of six woes. Woes that could be leveled against early 21st century America. He begins with a woe against greed and covetousness, as manifested by the greedy landlords who gobble up all the lands and all the houses of the less fortunate, and he drives them out, seeking only their own gain with no concern for others. The second woe was pronounced upon those who engaged in strong drink and the revelry and the debauchery that so often accompanied it. This is so reminiscent of our time that it is plagued, that our time that is plagued with alcohol, but not only alcohol, but of all different kinds of drugs and narcotics today. He said that the people didn't care about the work of Jehovah's; they cared about fulfilling their own desires. Now the third woe is pronounced upon those enslaved to sin. He equates them to men harnessed to a wagon, drawing their sins behind them. And to make matters worse, the attitude of God is one of mockery. They said, let him make haste. Let him bring his judgment. They weren't scared. Let him make haste. Let him bring his judgment, they said. Brethren, that's so much like today that it's scary. People are sold in sin. Instead of looking at God's long-suffering for an opportunity to repent, they look at it as a proof that there is no God and he will not punish them in judgment. Hold your place, if you would, in Isaiah 5. Now, is that way 740 years ago before the coming of Christ, and it was that same way in the days of the apostles? Look with me, if you will, at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3. Hold your place in Isaiah 5. 2 Peter 3. Verses 3 and 4 when you get there. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the day, last day, scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's still that way today, brethren. It's still the way today. The same thing, people are scoffing and saying, where is he coming? I don't believe he's even coming. They're not the least bit afraid of a coming judgment. If you would go back to Isaiah, the fifth chapter, and look at the fourth woe. It's found in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. And brethren, it is so applicable to us today. It says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Oh, brethren, let me ask you, has there ever been a society that is more guilty of blurring the distinction between good and evil than the society in which we live in today? Has there ever been a society that flaunted its ridicule of God more than ours? Think about how the alcohol and drugs permeate our society. Think of the homosexual movement that is trying very hard to convince the world that their practice of perverse sexual activity is good and it's not evil. And they've been so successful as to have some mainline denominational churches now perform same-sex marriages. Again, I asked you to hold your place in Isaiah 5. But when I read that, so many things, that so many of the things that God calls sin are now brought into our living room. And you know what they're called? They're called entertainment today. And I read this fourth woe. I think immediately of Romans, the chapter 1 and verse 32, if you would look with me at that. Romans 1, verse 32. Paul wrote, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things..." And he's talking about this, when he says such things, he's talking about those things that you read about in verses 26 through 30. He said, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." God says you are equally guilty if you are supportive of such conduct, even if you don't engage in the activities yourself. Now that's something to think about. I want to go back to Isaiah the fifth chapter. The fifth woe is found in verse 21 of Isaiah 5. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, having rejected the wisdom of God revealed in His Word, and having confused the principles of good and evil, the people became dependent upon their own fallible wisdom." They're smarter than God. They thought that they were the source of true wisdom, they said. They thought they could trust in themselves, and they didn't need to bow their knee to God. They didn't need to bow down to God. So I have to ask you, what is humanism except the rejecting of God's wisdom and a determination by man to depend on his own faulty wisdom, a determination to consider themselves as the center of everything? Humanism is a height of self-deception. And the sixth woe is then pronounced upon the rulers who do not rule justly, judges who rendered unfair judgments. Verse 23 indicates their willingness to make their decisions based upon who could pay and who couldn't pay. The righteousness of God was not the criterion by which they made their judgments. What the judgment would mean for themselves was the basis. What their judgment would mean was the basis for everything. And I ask you, is that any different from what happens so often today? The moral decline of the nation as a whole was so bad, even those who had been God's people had blurred the distinction and become like those who had surrounded them. The situation was desperate, spiritually, and without a significant change, eternal damnation was all that awaited them. The first five chapters of Isaiah read like an indictment of our time. But brethren and friends, God did not leave the nation of Judah without hope, and He has not left our society without hope either. In chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, we witness His call. Now again, it was during the year of King Uzzah's death that Isaiah received his vision. What he saw was the Lord sitting upon a throne, with the glorious train of the apparel he was wearing filling the temple. And above the throne were seraphim. That was a special class of angels or spiritual beings. They had faces and wings and feet and voices. The wings were six in number. Two cover the feet, two are used to fly, and two to cover the face. The voices were used to sing praises unto the Lord. And I like to pick up reading Isaiah 6 and verse 5. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted with inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In the presence of such majesty, Isaiah becomes acutely aware of his own sinfulness and his lack of worthiness, unworthiness. Woe is me, he cries. Woe is me, he says, for I am undone. Here's yet another woe, and it's placed upon himself. Again in verse 5, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me ask you, brethren, can you remember back to the time when the realization of your spiritual condition finally hit you? And you came to understand that you had sinned against God, and that you were in an undone condition, that you were ruined and you were lost and destined to die. You remember that? No matter how good a man or woman you might have been, when we come face to face with God through His Word, we come to understand that even the purest man or woman is unclean when measured by divine standard. I remember that time. I really remember that time, I do. I remember that awful feeling as the guilt of my sins weighed heavy upon my heart because I had seen the King through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the seraphim took a hot coal from off the altar and laid it to Isaiah's lips, and he said, Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. In the symbolic fashion, we see Isaiah recognize and acknowledge his own sinfulness and his unworthiness, and we see God's forgiveness of those sins. Isaiah was now ready to serve the Lord. He's ready to go do what the Lord wants him to do. He's ready to serve the Lord, and those of us who are Christians all face essentially the same thing. We come face to face with the Lord through His gospel. We recognize and we acknowledge our own sinfulness and our unworthiness. And when we obey the gospel, our sins were forgiven. Then we are ready to serve the Lord. Being prepared, Isaiah hears the Lord say, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah's response stands as a shining example of ready and willing heart when he said, Here am I, send me. He's commissioned to go to the people. He will bring a message that most of the people will refuse to hear. And it won't be that they cannot hear the message, it'll be that they would not hear it. Their attitude would be such that they would not comprehend the truth and the application of His message. He is told that in preaching, He will make the people's heart fat. Their ears will be heavy and their eyes will be closed. The point is that God's Word through Isaiah would achieve results. So instead of moving the people to repentance and salvation, they would close their eyes, they'd block their ears, and they'd harden their hearts. It brings to mind another passage from Isaiah. This time Isaiah chapter 55, if you would come with me. Isaiah 55. I'd like to read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Now listen now. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Isaiah said, how long, God, how long should he preach to a people who wouldn't hear? I sometimes ask myself the same question. The answer is quite simple, though. He says, keep preaching until the hardening of the people was complete. He says, keep preaching until the total destruction has come. He said, keep preaching until the people have been carried away into captivity into a foreign land. But even in this somewhat dark commission, there was that ray of hope. That ray of hope. There was a tenth, a remnant that shall escape. Then they would be a remnant of the remnant. A small number would be saved, but they would be saved. Isn't it easy to see the application we can make to ourselves? We have seen the Lord. We're Christians. We're ready to serve the Lord through our obedience to the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of the one on the throne. Our call is no different, brethren. Our call is no different than Isaiah's. It is to teach the word of the Lord. Isaiah was sent to the children of Judah, and we are sent to the world. Remember, Jesus said, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, in Mark 16 and verse 15. So how do we respond to that commitment? Do we respond in the same way that Isaiah did? Do we say, here am I, send me? What about the next door neighbor? Or the person that you go to school with, or the person that you work with, here am I, send me. Most of the people would not respond to Isaiah's message favorably, but did that alter his commission? Or is it any different than what the Lord told us would be the majority response to the gospel? Think about that. Remember Jesus' statement in Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 13 and 14? Look with me. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Familiar passage. Most of us know it by heart. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Listen now, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus said, there is only going to be a few that's going to make it to heaven, brethren. There's only going to be a few that make it. Even with the frustration of preaching to and the teaching those who would not listen, Isaiah was to continue to do so just as long as there were people to tell. And you know what? So are we. We have to keep on preaching and we have to keep on teaching until there aren't any people to talk to. And we have to do this, brethren. We have to do this if we want to make it to heaven ourselves. We're going to have to keep on saying, here am I, send me, until the day of the Lord or until we pass from this life, whichever comes first. The day of reckoning was coming for the nation of Judah. There was an urgency about Isaiah's commission. And you remember when Isaiah said how long the Lord's response was until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly destroyed. That's how long. Now I know Isaiah was speaking of the Babylonian captivity, but doesn't that remind you of 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 12? Look with me. 2 Peter 3. And think about what Peter says here, brethren. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That means he could come right now, this minute, before we leave this building. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Brethren, the urgent call still rings out. Who shall I send? Who will I go? Who shall I send? Who will go? He says, who shall I send and who will go? I ask you, are we answering Here am I, send me. Are we? Here am I, send me. My dear friend, you can't go to heaven unless you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I ask you to answer the call this morning. Answer the call this morning. The gospel call is, you must repent of your sins. You must confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. Then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And when you rise from that watery grave, you'll be a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And if this is the day that Jesus comes back, we'll all go home together. If you're an unfaithful Christian and you need the prayers of the church, maybe you've sinned in a way that others are aware of, you too need to come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you can answer that call. Here am I. Send me. Can we help anybody, anyone make their life right with God this morning? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing.